but there was the introduction to that, whatever, journalism. And the professor first looked behind the big desk that was there. There was a chair, and he says, "No good speaker ever uses a chair," through across the room, and whoa. And then he said, "Well, this will be an easy course to be able to give your grades to. I find that A, students are in the front row, B, students are in the second row, and so forth, and none of us were going to get a D or N better because we're farther back. So I moved up to the second row because I didn't want to get potty, but I think I did get an A, but I thought that was interesting." No, listen, I'm not, don't get me wrong, I'm not, these students over there, yeah, no, no, no. I was born in Detroit. I'm the eldest of four boys. My dad was in the airline business. He didn't fly the planes. He was a sales rep for Eastern Airlines, which used to be quite a going concern some years ago and no longer is around. I did meet my great hero, Eddie Rickenbacker, before he died. Great World War I ace. I read his autobiography, thrilled about this World War I ace, thinking that I was going to meet the dashing 20-year-old, and it was a 73-year-old that I met, but still very dashing man. I went into school to go or get out of the house, but also to take up teaching. I didn't realize this before. It was really my spiritual gift was teaching, so that's why I went to school. In my first teaching class, he said, "I'm here to get all you non-teachers out of the room." And I looked around, "Yeah, all you non-teachers, get out of here." And he kept on saying that you must believe in what you teach. I said, "Well, I'm good at history. I'm good at science. I don't believe any of those. I can't teach in school." And so I went to talk to him. He says, "Oh, yes, you can." I said, "Dr. Carlson, you got to get out of the ivory tower. You've been in here too long." And he says, "No, you can be a pastor." I go, "No, I don't want to be a pastor." He says, "Surely you should be a pastor." And that's the kind of dismissed me. So I went around and checked it out, thought about it. And I got confirmation all along the line. I went back to my high school and told my coach, and coach said, "Yeah, that's what I figured you'd end up doing." "So why didn't you tell me?" "Oh, no, you had to figure that out yourself." And so I get to why I took Russian, I don't get that. Probably because I ended up taking Greek and Hebrew. Russian is kind of a funny alphabet. So I took Russian, and my Russian teacher said, "Oh, Richard, why are you going to do that? You're not going to make any money doing that." I said, "Well, I didn't think that was the point of going to the ministry to make money." That certainly has been true. The prophecy has been correct. I haven't made a lot of money, but I've been taken care of. God has taken care of me. And so I went to my confirmation. The senior writing class, Mrs. Bennett, she was a Jewish, kind of a lapsed Jew, but a Jewish lady. And I remember she said, "Well, what are you going to be when you grow up?" And I said, "Well, I'm going to go to the ministry." "Oh, that's great!" And she went on and on and on about how great this was. I'm like, "Oh, wait a minute. I just signed up for the opposition team, and your team is great?" She said, "Oh, Richard, to dedicate your life to God is the greatest thing you could ever do." Wow. So I never questioned my call since then. So I went to Gordon-Conwell to get my MDiv. And I always thought I was going to come back to Michigan, and we got as far west as here. There's a whole lot of country besides here, so I know you New Englanders think that California is just a couple of miles down the road. No, it's a couple thousand miles down the road, but it's about there. Anyway, I have been doing ministry for about 40 years. I had two pastorates, one in Freetown, Massachusetts, which is just north of New Bedford. And I got to know about whaling and other things, and also in Dunstable, Massachusetts, which is right on the border with Nashua, New Hampshire, and Lowell, Massachusetts, and beautiful places to be. I was there for 24 years. And then since then, I've been doing some interim work, and without portfolio. I think it was Brian crew that put Joe and I together. Good friend of mine. He had a colleague who is a colleague of mine, and that's how we got together. And so he said, sure, yeah, I got some, you can come preach at my house. So I'm here with Joe, and it's good that Joe missed the Bible study on Monday because he's going to get, he would get just a refresher of what I gave them. So probably a little bit better than what they gave them, but I enjoyed that. So that's a little bit of an introduction. Enough about me. We're going to talk about Jesus from now on. So let's, one interesting confirmation. I love confirmation. When I first get things ready, I always put down, because you never can come up with something you haven't prepared, right? I mean, it's just so you have to come, you can only give something that you already have. So I always prepare, and so I prepared a call to worship, Psalm 100, she did it. I mean, okay.
Nice.
And then I see Harry put this banner up, and I go, that's my Old Testament reading. So what do you know?
Yeah.
So dumb luck or something, I don't know. But let me read it to you. Psalm 100. Let us hear the word of God. Mm-hmm. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates both day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yield its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither, whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked, they are like chaff that blows, the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand the day of judgment, nor the sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And over to Philippians 3. May we hear God's word once again. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again. And it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship the Spirit of God, who glorify in Christ, who put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for such confidence, if anyone thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider nothing or everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is from Christ, in faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of the sharing of his sufferings, becoming like him in death, so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. May God add his blessing to this reading and hearing of his word.
May we pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our Redeemer and our God.
Amen.
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 I have a dear friend, Mike. Mike and I were classmates in college. We attended each other's weddings. We even went to seminary together. And if I had been in the same first class in seminary. I would have missed the first class with him, but he missed it. I was in another section, so I didn't miss it. And we went through all those things together. We had our children, got to see each other quite often, and then as things happened, he was out in Michigan, then Texas, I was here in Massachusetts, we kind of lost track. But last year we got back together. And unfortunately Mike doesn't have the same belief that we had when we were together. He's somewhat strayed. Now, he hasn't gone crazy, don't get me wrong. He just says he doesn't believe in God anymore. And I said, I told him, listen, I want to still have a friendship with you. And I know what you know, and you know what I know. And I certainly do not want to give a hard time. Hey, come on in, you can. Come on in.
We're actually looking for a restroom. They said the call here.
Well, there is.
Straight through there.
And when
is there another door? I don't want to interrupt you.
No, come on, you already.
Well, you already have, but so go ahead.
Okay, thank you.
No problem.
You can come join us
too. Yes, you can come join us too. But I told Mike, I said, listen, I still want to be your friend. And his wife and I still believe the same things that we did back, or well, with things change a little bit, but we still are devout. And so it was good for us to connect again. And I'm sure that at some point we may have a discussion. We might have a chance to get a chance to talk about where he's been, where I've been, and such. But I'm sure one of the questions he would ask me is, so where's your confidence, Rich? Why are you confident of this still, after 40 years? Why do you still follow this way? I think that's the question that's happening here in this text. This text is asking that same question, or that's what Paul is saying, is where is your confidence? Where are you confident? This is a world that a lot of things are happening. I was talking to Harry. He's concerned about his son going through Europe. Now, stay away from those places where those bad people are. Well, you know, he can say that, but I know his son isn't listening to him, right?
the grandson.
He already knows everything. You're just grandpa. You know a lot of stuff, but you don't really know what he's into. And we do take confidence in things, sure. The things that we take confidence are things that we take for granted. You have confidence in the fact that the car was going to start this morning when you put the key in, right? You have confidence that when you go home, the house is still going to be there. There's going to be food in the refrigerator. You're going to have dinner, lunch, whatever it's going to be. Things are going to continue on. We have confidence in these. We have to. I mean, I noticed as we walked in, no one looked at the chairs and make sure. Now, I don't know. Is that structurally sound? Can I sit down there? No, we just assume. We have confidence that it's going to happen, that the phone's going to still be able to be used, etc. Jennifer Garner is a very pretty actress, and she often asks you the same question on the TV, right? So what's in your wallet? Right? What's in your wallet? After showing you how bad and how ridiculous your credit cards are, she tells you that there's a better credit card. Where's your confidence is what she's really asking. Do you really have confidence in your credit card to give you what you need? So where is your confidence? Where is your confidence? So this is a question that Paul is asking. He's asking the people in the church in Philippi, the one that he had founded. So where is your confidence, people? In fact, this letter is all about encouraging the people in Philippi. Now, do you know where Paul was when he wrote this?
In jail.
Yeah, he was in Roman jail. Yeah. He was in Roman jail, and he's talking about confidence, having confidence. Where is your confidence? Now, he, of course, is in the slammer. He's in prison. Now, I've been to prison, To visit. I want to make sure you understand, it was to visit. But I used to do a Bible study there. And I can tell you that prison is no place where there's any reason to rejoice, unless you're about ready to get out. There's not a whole lot of rejoicing going on in a prison. And yet, Paul says, we need to rejoice. 7 times in this little letter, he mentions rejoice, or have joy, or take it joy, or it is my joy. In fact, you may remember how they were received in Philippi. It didn't take long before he ended up in the slammer there, he and Silas. And they're there singing praises to God. Oh, let's just praise the Lord. Praise. This is after being whipped and chained. And they're having a praise service in the middle of the night. Mm-hmm. Now, I have some imagination about this. I've always thought that this scene, in my mind, they're in jail, and Silas turns to Paul and says, are you sure it was a Macedonian man you saw in your dreams? It sure doesn't seem like it to me. I mean, how did you know it was Macedonian? Well, they're there. So he's telling them to be encouraged, to rejoice, but also asking the question, where is your confidence? In order to make sure that they understand what they should be confident about, he tells them in the first chapter that he's encouraged, even though people are slandering him, the gospel is still being done. And I rejoice that the gospel, the message is still being done. Whether, if I'm getting slandered, it doesn't matter as long as the gospel is being preached. That's great. I praise God. Paul also uses other people to encourage, with encouragement. In second chapter, he talks about Jesus, which is always a good example. You know, always be like Jesus. Remember the story of the Sunday school? Parents come back from Sunday school and they say, so what did you learn in Sunday school? Well, you're supposed to let people go first. Jesus always let people go first. So mother brings some 2 pieces of cake out. One's bigger than the other. And the older brother turns to the younger brother and says, you be Jesus. I'll take the bigger cut. So Jesus is always a good example for us. He also uses Timothy, an old pastor there. It's a former pastor of the people in Philippi. And Epaphroditus. I often wonder why there aren't more Epaphrodituses in the world, because he's a wonderful character, a good pastor of these people. In fact, they sent Epaphroditus to Paul while he was in prison, to give a nice gift. And you see, when they did prison back then, unless you had some friends giving you food and support, you're going to die in prison. And you were going to die quick, because we didn't give you anything. And so he went to do this, and he became sick. And what was that wonderful line? It was good that God kept him from being sick, because he got well, because I would have had sorrow upon sorrow. Now that's grief, sorrow upon sorrow. And yet, no, things have been worked out. And guess who's bringing the letter to them? Epaphroditus. In fact, I'm thinking that Epaphroditus is reading this letter to them in their church service so that they all hear it for the first time. So as I said, Paul's asking the question, where is your confidence? Where is your confidence? Where is your confidence today? He says, finally, brothers, rejoice in the Lord. There it is, 1 of the 7 times. It is no trouble for me to write to you the same thing again, and it is for your safeguard. Watch out for those dogs, those who do evil, and those mutilators of the flesh. Who is he talking about? He's talking about the circumcision. These people would come by and come after him and say, no, Paul wasn't correct. Paul didn't tell you the whole story. In order to become a Christian, you've got to be circumcised as well. You've got to become a Jew before you become a Christian. And what are they doing? Well, they're having confidence in the flesh. They're having confidence that they're doing the right thing by doing a service that has to be done. And Paul says, no. We saw this to be the case. The Spirit of the Lord came upon people who were not circumcised, and therefore they have been brought into the family. They don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to do that. And so Paul goes on to say, we are the circumcision because our hearts have been circumcised. It's become a heart of flesh, not a heart of stone anymore. It's been redeemed. And we who worship by the Spirit of God, we who glorify in Christ, we who have no confidence in the flesh. So is that our confidence? Or we have no confidence in the flesh? Not an easy thing to do. It's not an easy thing to do. But Paul then goes and says, well, I'll make this emphasis by overemphasizing something else. Yeah. If anybody has confidence, I do. I have great confidence. Listen to what he says. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day, people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. All three things, he had nothing. He didn't do that. God didn't give you a questionnaire, did he? Which family would you like to be born into? You know, you're in your mother's womb, I know, but which one? See if you can answer this correctly. You don't get to choose that. God chose that for us. I was chosen to be in the family I've been, and all of you the same way. Now, in some ways, we've hit life's lottery. We've been in the richest country, and even though we don't feel rich, anyone in Africa would think you as a Rockefeller, as one of my friends used to say, because you have much more money. I remember being in Africa, and they asked, so how much did it cost you to come here? And I couldn't do the calculations fast enough, because they were dealing in a form of money that I didn't do, and I couldn't do the money fast enough. But it was much more than they could ever conceive of. It was incredible. And I never thought of myself as rich except for my name. I mean, I used to tease my wife. She married into money, she married rich. Most things happen. So none of those things are things that came to him. But Hebrew of Hebrews, well, that's going to get prideful there, Paul. You're the Hebrew of Hebrews, but you see it overemphasizing. In regard to the law, a Pharisee, something he worked on himself, to be sure. As for zeal, persecuting the church, and as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Understand, he's not perfect, but he's faultless. It's a difference. Now, I like lawyers. In fact, I have a sister-in-law who is a lawyer. We used to tease her because she's both blonde and a lawyer, so we do both blonde and lawyer jokes to her. But she gives me the same legal advice, and that is, get a good lawyer. You know, don't use me, just get a good lawyer. Now, she's brilliant. But lawyers have a way of getting you past things, right? They know the system. And if you have a good lawyer, even though you're guilty, you can probably get off, because they know how to play the system. That doesn't mean you're not guilty. It doesn't say that you're not guilty. It means that, as far as we can tell, you're not guilty. You're still not guilty. You may be as guilty as you know you are, but only God knows. And what he's saying is, as far as the system goes, I'm perfect, because I know the law, I've done all the things I need to do, and those things I had to get off my record, I got off my record. But he still says that wasn't enough. Mm-hmm. If I had confidence in all those things, I'd have it made in the shade. Wouldn't have to do any of this stuff. But that's not what he says. He goes on to say, now he points this out to say, I could have all this confidence, but I don't. Because he says, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss. For the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Now, we usually go past that really fast. What does that mean? I consider everything loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ, Jesus, my Lord. To know something in biblical terms is not just to know it intellectually. You may know that some of the older translations of the Bible have the relationship of a husband and wife as knowing you. They came to know each other. Now, I became to know my wife not because I interviewed her parents, and not that her brothers would have been able to give me any real helpful information. I got to know her just by living with her for about 40 years now. And to say that I know her, I still don't know everything about her, but I'm still learning, but I know her much more than I've ever known anyone else. And that's what he's saying here. He knows Christ as a relationship, a relational knowing, a knowing that's been through years of trial and error and being together. For whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Be found in him. Wow. How are we found in him? Well, I think if Christ was going to come today, he'd find you in the fellowship of the church. I think that would probably be a positive thing for you all to have in your account. They're found in him. Found in him, knowing that you're his Savior and Lord. He is your Savior and Lord. If you're able to say, you know, I try to do everything in accordance with his will, then you're doing the same thing. You're asking the same thing. You're saying the same thing. I'm trying to be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. Not because I know the law, not because I know how to get through the law, not because I know all the loopholes to get through the law. I want the righteousness that comes through Christ and faith in Christ. And what's that? You're a sinner, but by grace, now you are saved. Yes, you're guilty of your sin, but I have paid for that. You're done. A righteousness that comes from God, which is by faith. And now he explains the knowing again. I want to know Christ in the power of his resurrection, in the fellowship of the sufferings, fellowship in the sharings of sufferings, to becoming like him in his death, so that we somehow might become the righteousness, or so I may attain the resurrection from the dead. See, this is what got me in seminary. This is one of the texts that I used as a seminary exegesis paper. You're not getting that. You would have been bored. You wouldn't have been listening to me by now if I did the exegesis paper. But this was caught me. This caught me, this idea of knowing him in the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of the sharing of his sufferings, becoming like him in a death, so that I might somehow attain to the resurrection from the dead. What got me, and still does, is that the power of the resurrection is the Holy Spirit that we already have. Mm-hmm. That is what we have. It's already there. I want to know him in the power of his resurrection. As somebody prayed, if God's glory was to show up here, we would not be able to handle all of God's glory. But we're able to handle little bits of it. But the Holy Spirit is already there, working in your heart. If you know him in the power of his resurrection, that's it. Mm-hmm. And as our sister said, learning that's him, and overnight not being able to sleep, that was the Holy Spirit that was calling you out, right? Mm-hmm. That's what happens. And the fellowship of the sharing of his sufferings. This is not what I signed up for, trust me. I remember years ago when I would listen to Chuck Swindoll, my favorite preacher. I wanted to be Chuck Swindoll. Still do, but I love that man. And I met him, it was just a great grace. Every time I hear him on the radio, I just stop and listen.
He's so good. Well, he used to say that a man cannot be used greatly by God if he hasn't been humbled greatly by God. I remember talking right to the radio, "Hey, Chuck, this is going to be the exception to the rule." Much. I mean, I lived a blessed life. I got parents that thought the world of me. I mean, I know what unconditional love is. Those two, my mother and father, showed it to me. When I finally realized as a young man that there wasn't anything I could do to get out of this loving relationship, I quit goofing off. No, I didn't goof off completely, but I still did bad things or didn't do things exactly that would make them all smile, but I knew that they would always love me. And if you know you've been loved that much, why? It's like that scene in Catch Me If You Can. Leo is caught up by Tom, and Tom says, "I know you're going to be back on Monday." And he said, "Well, how do you know that?" He said, "I know that no one's chasing me anymore. You don't have to run around. So no one's chasing you either. I have to tell you, though, God has brought me love." Now, I'm not going to go through that today. I just know that I know what the fellowship with sharing and suffering is. He's helped me with my own experience to do grief work really, really well. In fact, through this process that I went through, I didn't have a whole lot of credibility. I was a young pastor, but when I would show up, they'd say, "Oh, Pastor, I'm so glad you're here. Because you know how we feel. Because you know what grief looks like." And I would say, "Yeah, I know. It feels horrible. But I want you to tell me, look, how's it feeling for you? Tell me what this is all about for you." And people would tell me afterwards, "Oh, Pastor, you told me so many wonderful things." Where I didn't say anything, I just listened. Why? Because I knew what the fellowship of the sharing of sufferings was. It means to come alongside to people who are suffering. So, if you have suffered in a certain way, the reason why you have that is so that you can minister to others who have suffered in the same way. Mm-hmm. Now, my loss is something I'm able to share with other people with that same kind of loss. But don't you know that this is the things that happen? And the people who help alcoholics are people who are former alcoholics. People who help drug addicts or former drug addicts. The reason why I didn't have a long gift with the prisoners is I'd never been in prison, but if I was in prison, Charles Colson, why did he do it? He said, "The one thing I was ashamed of was the thing that God decided to use for me. Thanks be to God."
Yes.
But that's what he does. Mm-hmm. Because he can walk into a prison and say, "I know what it's like to be behind. I know what you're going through. I know what it's like. Talk to me about that." And that way, nothing is wasted. No tear is wasted. Nothing is wasted. So whatever you've gone through that's been what you think of utter complete defeat is something that you can rest assured God will use to help someone else. So stop being upset about it and just say, "Thank you, God, you've given me this, now I can help someone else." That's what the fellowship of the sufferings is. Yeah. And becoming like him in death? None of us gets out of this alive. Someday we're going to be in the box up here, and you're just going to miss all those nice words that we're going to say about you. That's by a day or two, you know. If you could just hold on, you could hurt. No, that's not the way it works. But we don't get out of life, and we must become like him in death in order to become resurrected. Because without that, we can't. Now, before you say, "Pastor, you haven't been reading the whole Bible," I realize that there are some of us, and maybe it's us, who will be taken up when he returns. Okay, that's the one time you get out of here alive. Other than that, all the rest of us are going to have to die. Mm-hmm. But in any case, we'll be with Christ. That's the good news.
So my question still remains. Where do you have confidence? Is your confidence in what you're doing now? Is it your confidence in your job? Your house? The beautiful place you live? I mean, this is a very nice setting, but I know that you have some property down the road that you want to build on. But is that where your confidence is? If it is, be careful. Because it is only those things that are of the Spirit. C.S. Lewis said that whatever is not eternal is eternally useless. That has given me a lot of things to pause about. So those things that I really love, my books and other things, I've had to start saying, wait a minute, that's not where my future lies. So, the question still is, what are you taking confidence? Well, we take confidence in normal things that we take for granted, but are we walking by the Spirit or are we walking by sight? Where's your confidence? Are you depending on Jesus to help you? To make you confident in all that you do? Or do you just kind of wing it and say, well, whatever happens, happens? Are you going to get out of the boat in order to walk on water? One of my favorite sermons I've ever heard. Simple question. If you're going to walk on water, you got to get out of the boat. No, I've always teased. Here, I've walked on water. It just happens to be January. And it was Upper Michigan. And it was ice, but okay, it was walking on water, kind of, sort of. Not quite. Not quite the the wonderful thing that Jesus was able to do. Are you going to recognize that it is God who is the only one that you can take confidence in? Because that's what really this faith is all about, is having confidence in Him, in Him alone. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your presence here with us. We thank you for your faithfulness. And we thank you that you have been the one that we can take confidence in. Oh Lord, we certainly need a reminder of this, because so often we take things for granted. But we thank you that you are the one who is our foundation underneath all this. Be with these dear ones as they continue to follow after you. We pray that you would help them to realize that they have a great future. Mm-hmm. And they have a reason for being here. This is not a mistake. This is not one of God's, oh, well, a bad day, I'm sorry, I didn't think that, I thought it would work, it didn't work. No, that's not why you were here. You're here for a reason, to be a light to this community, and we pray that you would continue to be with them, lead them, give them your grace, have them rely on your Spirit to do what they want to have done, which is to bring you glory. And to do that, we pray that you would change our hearts. So as we sing once again, change our hearts, O God, may it be true of us as well. Yeah. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.